Love a congregation. Shall we read again in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Do you ever find yourself minimizing your sin? Maybe you've gained some understanding of the law of God, some impressions as to the holiness of God. And when you look at the people around you, you have no difficulty noticing their sins. It seems sometimes as though for those around you, they're gobbling up huge morsels of sin and then wiping their mouths and pretending as though nothing had happened. But when it comes to facing our own sins, we can minimize them. We can say, well, my sins are not so serious. I'm just taking a little taste of sin. Just a little bite. Just a nibble. And so it is that we can deceive ourselves about the seriousness of our sin. And when we feel that in our hearts, there's no better passage of Scripture for us to read and meditate upon than Genesis chapter 3. For it's this chapter of the Bible that teaches so plainly that a single sin was sufficient to destroy an entire world and to damn an entire race. Did it strike you as it was read in your hearing, the terrible curses that followed the sin of Adam? Bound as he was in that original covenant of works to perfect obedience, yet he sinned. And the curses that followed, we can trace so much of the misery of our lives. We read of how even that special relationship between a mother and her children, it's filled with pain and frustration and sorrow from the moment of conception through birth to the very end of life. And even that most holy and happy of relationships of marriage since the fall, it too is corrupted by the effects of sin, so that now there is abuse of authority. There is chafing against authority. There is dishonor and lack of love and adulterating of this institution. We hear about even the jobs and callings which God has given to us, which are supposed to be so filled with joy, now they are filled with futility. And thorns and thistles are the lot that we experience. But worst of all is the curse of death. That curse which we feel in our bodies day by day, reminding us that every injury, every sickness, it's but a prelude to the day when body and soul will be separated. And the body will go into the grave. And for those outside of Jesus Christ, there's only an endless eternity of darkness and flaming fire and agony for sin. Such is the picture that set before us in this chapter. And it's a reminder that if this was all that the Scripture said, if that was the end of the story that God records in this history, then life would be completely hopeless. And indeed, there is no hope for any of us apart from God's saving covenant. That gracious agreement in which God promises eternal life and perfect righteousness through a mediator. And that very covenant which we must bind ourselves to in the way of faith and repentance. It is this same chapter where we read some of the first glimmerings of the covenant of grace. Did you hear about what God said to these lawbreakers fleeing from Him? Adam, where art thou? They did not seek Him, but He is seeking them. And of course, He does not even give these very necessary curses against the human family before first seizing upon the enemy and adversary and saying these words to him in verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. With the Lord's help, let us consider Genesis 3 and verse 15. Under this theme, the first promise of covenant grace. And we'll consider that with three thoughts. A promise to give hostility, a promise to give offspring, and a promise to give a champion. Children, I wonder if you've ever gone on a really fun vacation with your parents. You go on a long car drive to a state that you've never been before. Have you ever gone to one of those really hot southern states like Arizona? And so after you arrive, you get out of your air-conditioned vehicle, and the heat hits you like a ton of bricks, and you go out, and it's just an amazing thing. Maybe you've never seen a desert before. There are the cactuses, there's this strange terrain, and you're getting out, and you're just so astonished at everything. And then all of a sudden, you feel a deep pain in your ankle, and you look down, and there is a rattlesnake. And it's pierced your skin with its fangs and injected its venom into you. And so your dad, he grabs you and he takes his great big boot and he stomps on that rattlesnake and kills it and takes you to the hospital. Well, that's kind of the world in which we live in, isn't it? The world is filled with dangerous animals that are very dangerous to the likes of you and me. And some people who don't really believe the Bible, they say that that's the way it's always been. That's the way it was supposed to be. If they believe in God, they even say that God intended that nature should be red in tooth and claw. That it should be filled with living animals, living creatures that kill and consume and cause pain to one another. They would even be a danger to the crown of God's creation, the human beings, the human race. But what the Bible tells us is this is not God's original plan at all. It is a result of the curse. We're reminded of that in verse 14, where the scriptures are very clear that after the curse, this animal, the snake, which God created, underwent a dramatic transformation. Its physiology and appearance was transformed, so now it slithers upon the ground. It looks way different now than when it was created. And now it is antagonistic and dangerous to human beings. Creation itself has gone through a huge change now after the curse and fall. Animals are not the same as they used to be. But when you look at this particular animal, the snake, and its role it plays in the history in which we've read, it's very clear that this is no ordinary animal. But rather, behind the visible serpent is an invisible serpent. Behind this animal is a demonic power. Even Satan, the prince of the demons, he who was created as an angel to glorify God, now he is fallen. He is an enemy of God. And he's using all of his power to mar and to destroy God's image bearers. And as we read this passage about God's first promise of covenant grace, I want you to see how these words in Genesis 3 and 15, they're really setting forth, it's a promise to give hostility. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman. So, when you see that, what you see is this is not just about the fact that snakes and humans don't get along too well. Not just that is set before us, but rather that this is a curse that's being placed upon Satan, which as it is heard in faith by us, is both a blessing and a promise. We see, for example, that this before us is the breaking of a friendship. That word enmity, it means hostility, a relationship of hatred and antagonism. And what God is saying here is that a friendship which formerly existed between Satan and the woman has now been broken. So you could really look at it this way. What is this friendship? What is this friendship that's being broken? Well, in the first place, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, I think it's very clear that this is a relationship of influence. It's really explaining for us the friendship that each one of us has by nature with Satan. So if you look at verse 1, for example, right away the woman is entering into dialogue with Satan. She allows him to say, "Yea, hath God said?" And then further down, "Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall be as gods." There in verse 5. Now you see that it's really saying that this friendship between Satan and the woman is one of influence. He's exerting his influence through his words, twisting what the Word of God has said to her, twisting and inverting the moral character of God, twisting the truth into lies. This is the kind of influence that Satan exerts on all those outside of the saving benefits of the covenant of grace. How each one of us come into the world as those who Satan is exerting very strong influence upon. There's also this that we see in Genesis chapter 3, and that is not only influence, but imitation. So if you look at chapter 3 and then verse 6. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat." So there we see sort of the result of Satan's influence within this friendship. She's now obeying not God, but Satan. She's now letting Satan to define that which is desirable and beautiful, and that which she's going to seek after. She obeys his word and eats of the fruit. But notice at the end there, it says that she actually gave also to her husband. The one who was the tempted has become the tempter. The one who was created in the image of God in order to set forth God's character and to reflect in her creaturely way the attributes of God. She's now acting as an image of Satan. She's imitating the one who hates God's law and hates God's character. She's now imitating her friend. And is this not something that should really cut to our hearts when we reflect upon the people that we have had influence upon, whether before our conversion or after, people that we have led into sin through our example, through our words, through our actions. There's no more devastating reflection of the character of Satan in our lives as when we lead others into sin. So there it is. This is the friendship that is being broken. And you might be asking, how is it that this friendship is broken exactly? Maybe you could think about your own experiences with friendships. Maybe you become a friend with someone and gradually they grow just to dislike you. They grow to really think that maybe you used to be okay, but now I don't like to spend time with you anymore. They don't really care about you anymore. So someday they just walk up to you and say, we're through. We're not friends anymore. And the friendship is broken. Well, the friendship that we have by nature with Satan is not like that. Because it's motivated on his end by hatred. It's motivated by a desire for our destruction. And so the intensity of his dislike for us grows, and so does his friendship. He will never break his friendship with us. We could think about it this way. Maybe sometimes you're in a friendship with someone and you get fed up with it. You begin to say, wow, that person is not really respecting me. They don't really care about me. Actually, they're kind of abusing me. I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And so you break the friendship. But friendship with Satan is not like that. Because however much Satan is exerting his influence upon us and causing us to imitate him, that is a cycle that only grows and grows. And however much pain and sorrow it brings to our lives, it only makes us more and more dependent upon him and more alienated from God. On our side, we cannot break this friendship. But think about it this way. Suppose that your dad saw that you were starting to hang out with some really bad friends. And he saw that you were spending a lot of time with people who are going to bring you far from God, who are only going to hurt you and cause you pain. Well, if your dad loves you, he would take you aside and he would say, I forbid you to ever spend time with those people ever again. I am your father. I'm going to look after you. No more will you be friends with that person. Well, that is really what we see here, isn't it? Where God says in Genesis 3 and verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman. This is God's action. It's an action that he takes out of his infinite and eternal love. It's an action that he takes because of his one-sided sovereign grace. It is God who breaks this friendship. So we see that there's a friendship being broken. But I put to you that in these words, you also have the birth of a friendship, the creation of a new friendship. And it's assumed here, because when God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, he's saying that in the place of the friendship that the woman formerly had with Satan, he is creating a new friendship between God and the woman. Because we're either with Satan or with God, precisely to the extent that we are severed from our friendship with Satan, we're brought into a new friendship with God. And so with these words, God is saying, as it were, I will be your God. You will be my servant. I will be your father. You will be my child. You could think about this friendship as sort of the total opposite of a friendship with Satan. A friendship with Satan only brings more and more sorrow, more and more pain. But This is a friendship of blessedness, a friendship of joy, a friendship of peace, of infinite happiness. It's totally different. Having a friendship with God, it makes all the difference in the world. It's not only a friendship of blessedness, it's a friendship of grace. Eve is a lawbreaker. She deserves to have a friendship with one who would destroy her. And that's what we deserve as well. We deserve this friendship with Satan. But a friendship with God is something we could never deserve. It's only by grace that we can have a friendship with God, because of God's mercy and nothing in ourselves. Also, it's a friendship of repentance, where God is saying, I will put enmity between the woman and the serpent. It's basically saying that as a result of this friendship, that this woman will set aside all her love for Satan, all her love for Satan's work. She will renounce the devil and his works. Instead, her love for those things will be broken, and she will have a new love for the things of God. And that's where repentance begins, where God breaks our love for this world and creates that principle and that source of repentance in the soul, so that now we turn from our sins and we turn to the God of grace. Very well, we see under this first heading that this promise, this first promise of covenant grace, is a promise to give hostility. Before we leave that, actually, I want to say this as well. How is it that it's created? How is it that it's created? Well, I think there's no coincidence here that the very first gospel sermon that God is preaching here is also the first example of true conversion. It's the Word of God that God uses to bring about true grace in the soul. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness is now commanding the light of His grace to shine in this woman's heart. As one man said, we might as well try to create an entire world on our own, as much as try to create even a particle of grace in our hearts. We're totally dependent upon the Word of God, as well as the Spirit of God. God acting by His Spirit immediately upon the heart to bring about regeneration, new birth. The source of all the graces of the Christian life have their source in God as He creates friendship with Himself. Now let's move to our second thought from this passage, and that is a promise to give offspring. You might be thinking, well, all this is very well for our first mother. There's a lot here about God's grace towards her. But is there anything explicitly in this passage that relates to ourselves? Is there any relevance for people to hear these things in the year 2020? Well, if you look at Genesis 3:15, what you really see is the entire panorama of human history is set before us here. God is saying that the entirety of humanity from every age can be separated into one of two families, one or two groups of offspring. And that's clear from the use of the word seed here. Let's look at that. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So the first sense we need to think about that word seed is the way it's often used in the book of Genesis. And it's also one of the senses that's used here, and that is in a corporate sense, in a group of people who are descendants from a person, in this case, the woman. And so that might be a little bit confusing. There might be some people thinking, well, is this talking just about the seed according to the flesh, natural descendants? Are we to think that this is sort of all the physical offspring of the woman on one hand, and the seed of the woman, seed of the serpent rather, on the other hand? Is that what is being said here? Well, I think it's pretty clear it's not how it's being used. And you could just think about this. Think about Satan. Satan has no body. He is an invisible, immaterial spirit. He's an angel. He can't produce children like we can. He has no natural generation. He has no natural children. So when we speak of the children of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, this is talking about likeness, similarity, family resemblance. Those who are like Satan in his fallen and sinful and wicked state. And on the other hand, those who are like the woman in her redeemed state, as one who is converted to God. And there's a number of passages that you can use to prove this. For example, if you look at what the Lord Jesus said to teachers in the visible church in John 8 and verse 44. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. Also John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. The thing that really strikes me when I think about that, that there's these two families, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, is how utterly different they must be, that God would use this kind of stark language to separate them. There's a very clear difference between those who partake of the grace of God's covenant and those who do not. A very big difference between those who are born again by the Spirit of God and those who yet remain in their sins. And when we think about that clear difference, it can be a very troubling thing. Because we can begin to search our own souls and really wonder, am I a partaker of God's grace? Am I one who has passed from darkness to light and death to life? Have I been born again? It can be very troubling to hear what the Bible speaks about those marks of grace, those marks of those who've truly been born again by the Spirit of God. But when we consider the image that's set before us, is there not some things that we can learn? On the one hand, you've got baby snakes and baby human beings. That's a pretty stark picture. So you could think about it this way. Suppose you had some new parents. They just had a new child. And they came to you because they were confused. They were confused because we don't know if we have a baby snake or a baby human being. Maybe that seems kind of ridiculous. But think about that. How do you know the difference between a baby snake and a baby human being? What would you say to these parents? Maybe you'd say to them, how is his appetite? Is this a little creature that hungers for the foul things of the earth? Creeping things like toads and frogs and rats? Or is he hungering for that which is good, for milk from mother? So likewise, you could think about that spiritually. Are you one who hungers after the things of this world, after that which is perverse and wrong and hateful? Or are you one who hungers after the righteousness and salvation which is promised to you in this covenant? Or you could think about it this way. Suppose you could ask these parents, how does he respond to you? You know, is this a child who, whenever you enter the room, there's just sort of blank stare at best and a hiss at worst? Or is this a child who cries out when you come or when you're absent? Cries out for help outside himself from parents. One who recognizes the sound of the voice of his parents. Who even coos and giggles at the sight of mom and dad. So it is. You could ask yourself, how are you responding to the word of God? With indifference? With hostility? Or have the words of God become to you as life itself? Or you could think about it this way too. But it's really kind of beside the point, because the life of a snake and a life of a human being are completely different. That snake, it has no hands to hold. It has no mouth to kiss. It has no mind that can ever understand, no heart that can ever love. It has no life principle that has anything in common with that which is unique to a human being. And so it is. When we are in our unregenerate state, when we are those who are completely dead in our sins and without spiritual life, it is completely impossible to exercise any of the spiritual life principles of one who has passed from death to life. There can be no faith. There can be no love for God. There can be no true repentance, except that we have passed from death to life. And so, my friends, if you hear these things and you know of a truth that you are a stranger to God's grace, you must be born again. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do. We are completely dependent upon the one-sided, all-powerful, all-good grace of God. And it's that grace which is revealed and applied within God's gracious covenant. So we can say these offspring are very different. Very different. But what does this passage also say? These offspring, the offspring of the woman, they are under attack. Under attack. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thou shalt bruise his heel. So just as the physical snake lashes out at the heel of human beings, so also Satan and his kingdom are on the attack against the family of God. I think I said it at the family camp that anyone who wants a boring life, the very worst thing that they can do is become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is a guarantee that you won't have a boring life. Because the one who has this grace in their soul, they immediately become a target of Satan. And sometimes, maybe there's people here who can relate to this. Before you're born again, you can sort of sleep through life. Maybe you've got your problems. But after, it seems like Satan is out to get you sometimes. That exactly your weaknesses are in his crosshairs. He's targeting exactly your weaknesses. And so you're reading the scripture and such a blasphemous thought comes to your mind. Where did that come from? Is that coming from me? Or exactly the temptation that's designed to completely throw you off track and completely entangle you in the world. You deal with those things in a much more intense way when Satan is on the attack. It's also true with families, isn't it? Maybe some people, we think when we're getting married, okay, I'm getting married to a believer. I'm a believer. We're getting married. It's going to be an easy marriage. It's going to be just all joy and happiness. No real trials in our marriage. But Satan won't leave even the families of Christians alone. So he'll, as he sought to disrupt the very first marriage, he brings his power to bear upon our marriages and tries to implant harsh words, hurt feelings, offense, disgrace, dishonor. And the goal is to destroy the church by destroying the families that make up the church, by targeting the children of Christians, by targeting the families of believers any way he can. When we see those things, there's nothing that can help us except turning to this God in prayer, returning to him, repenting of our own sins, calling our families back to the family altar before the throne of grace, pouring out our hearts, seeking that he would both assure us of his grace towards us and protect us from the works of the devil. But doesn't Satan also seek to destroy what you might call the institutional church, or the gathered church, the visible church? Doesn't he seek to implant gossip and hurt feelings? Doesn't he seek to cause divisions and strife and anger? Anything he can do. And things that maybe we thought were behind us. We have a healthy church, we're united, there's a lot of love here. Generations of faithful men have preached the gospel among us. We're not going to fracture. We're not going to split. We're not going to have people go away. And yet Satan targets churches. And churches that otherwise you never would think. They can be utterly destroyed because we let down our guards and become naive. There's enemies both outside the church, inside the church, seeking to destroy the kingdom of Christ. We must not be naive. The third thing I want to say about this thought of the promise of offspring is that they are triumphant offspring. It's very clear where it says there, "It shall bruise thy head." There's this picture of victory. The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the true church, they are victorious over the serpent and his works. Not the case whenever one of God's children passes in from death to life and is converted unto God. Is it not true that that is a smashing of Satan's works? As we lay hold of God and his promises for the first time or anew, is not that grace in the soul a smashing of Satan's work in marring God's creation? And when we face the sins that we have compromised with and turn from them, when we address the problems in our lives in a biblical way, when we are sanctified more and more into the image of Christ by the grace of Christ in the soul, is that not a smashing of Satan's head? Is that not a cause for rejoicing as we see this victorious picture that God is speaking about here? And whenever one of God's children passes into eternity, whenever there is natural death and the soul is glorified there in the heavenly places, rejoicing and worshiping God and awaiting the resurrection of the just, is that not also a smashing of Satan's head? Is that not a victorious picture that is set before us? Before we come to our third consideration, I'd like to sing a song. Let us now sing Psalm 243, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So in our last point, we were speaking about how the seed of the woman, they are victorious. They are triumphant over the devil and his works. In this life, in the way of grace. In the next life, in the way of glory. But sometimes that can be more discouraging than encouraging if we do not experience much of that triumph in our lives. If it feels much more like we're under the attack, but there's no real progress like we're seeing there of the bruising of the head. And really, the only way that that is possible, and the only way it can be acknowledged by us in the way of faith, is if we have an understanding about the third consideration about this text. That is not only a promise to give hostility and the promise to give offspring, but also this, a promise to give a champion. Maybe that was confusing as we've been reading this verse, because the word seed, as I say, in this text, it has an application to a corporate group of people, a group of offspring. But the pronoun there is in the singular. It says, it shall bruise thy head. It. And even that, even though it is very accurate, it is in the singular. It's actually in the Hebrew, the singular masculine pronoun that's there. You could actually translate that, he shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. For this is, in the first place, a promise of the coming mediator. A promise of the Son of God, who would take to himself our frail humanity, and thereby destroy all the works of the devil. As we read in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. 1 John 3:8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. What I want to show you here is that this is a passage about the champion's victory through suffering and the champion's victory being complete. First place, let's see here that this champion, he triumphs through suffering. And that's clear where it says at the end, thou shalt bruise his heel. What that really is saying is that the one who is coming, the champion of God's elect, he is one who will be attacked in a vicious way by the serpent. And we know this, do we not? That very early in our Lord's ministry, after he'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, identifying with a sinful people, that he would secure their salvation immediately, his righteous soul was vexed by an attack from that devilish fiend, the serpent. As we read in Matthew chapter 4, Satan comes to our Lord, hungry as he is, fasting for 40 days. Oh, Jesus, you're so hungry. Why don't you use your power to turn these stones into bread? Well, Jesus, he takes that temptation and he responds to it exactly as he should. There in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Is that not what Eve should have said? Is that not what Adam should have said? Is it not what I should have said? What you should have said? And yet where we have failed, where our righteousness is tarnished and shattered and non-existent, here is one who upholds God's commandments with perfect, unspotted righteousness. But the serpent isn't done with our champion. He takes him to the very top of the temple and says, Jesus, if you're the Son of God, jump down. God will take care of you. Just do as you please. Our champion responds, Matthew 4 and verse 7, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Here is one who does not tempt the Lord his God, but obeys him perfectly from the heart. But Satan is not done. He brings him to that tall mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, Jesus, you will nail down and worship me. I will give you all of these. And our champion responds, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Here is a champion who is the second Adam, the one who perfectly upholds God's righteous standard and fulfills all righteousness. And we know that Satan was not done. For all the gospel history, it records for us how it was that all of Satan's family targeted this seed of the woman. And so behind the actions of Judas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate, we should see not merely the actions of men, but of the seed of the serpent sowing in the hearts of his children an antagonism and hatred for the seed of the woman that they might destroy him. And even there on the cross, as he was hanging there, bearing the shame and the curse, Satan spoke through his children, cried out to him, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And how there must have been cackling in hell when this son of the woman, this seed of the woman, gave up the ghost and breathed his last. It must have seemed from the devil's perspective that he had finally won. Finally, he is free from the seed of the woman. But it was in the way of his suffering, in the way of laying down his life, that Christ made a perfect sacrifice for the sins of all his people, so that any sinner, as Christ is exhibited and offered in this saving covenant, they can lay hold of him, and they can lay hold of his sacrifice. And then all the satisfaction for the broken covenant of works is made on our behalf. So it is as though we had obtained all righteousness, and such is obtained only in the way of faith. Was it not the case, not only that this champion, that he triumphed in the way of suffering, but that he triumphed completely? You see how it's put there in this passage, where the champion's heel is bruised, not the most serious injury you could imagine, something that's temporary. Rather, for the serpent, it's his head that is bruised, his head that is crushed and smashed. The very seat of the devil's life is destroyed. And so it is, when the Lord Jesus rose again from the grave, God was justifying his servant. He was pronouncing him righteous. And by his almighty power, he was securing our justification, so that we are justified in him when we believe upon him with the heart. And when the Lord Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father and became enthroned above every principality and power, Jesus was able to pour out his Holy Spirit upon all flesh, so that he subdues our unbelief, he subdues our doubts, he subdues our sin nature. He causes us to repent of all ungodliness and to turn to him and to follow him and to take up our cross. And all this is Christ triumphing over all the works of the devil. But really, I think what's preeminently here is that when Christ returns, when he returns as the judge of the living and the dead, when all flesh are resurrected before him, when we will all stand before Christ's throne, Christ will redeem his people and carry us with him there at heavenly places. But what will happen to Christ's enemies? What will happen to the devil and his family? When we read in Revelation 20 and verse 10, And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Such we see both the triumph through suffering and the complete triumph of our champion. I'm reminded of a story about Martin Luther. And it's said of Martin Luther that on one occasion he was in Wartburg Castle, and he was very distressed by the serious setbacks he was experiencing in his ministry. And there in the castle, the devil appeared to him. And Luther, he saw to his horror that Satan, the devil, was writing down on a scroll all of his sins. And so Luther looked over his shoulder with horror, and he saw one sin, another sin, until the whole scroll was filled with sins. So Luther asked him, "Is that it?" And the devil took out another scroll and began to fill that too. And then he took out another scroll and another scroll. And soon the whole room was filled with scrolls. And after the final scroll was written, Luther asked the devil, "Is that it?" And the devil said, "Yes, that's it." And Luther said, "Well, devil, I tell you that I have many more sins than that, that God only knows. But you can write over each and every one of them. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sins." And the devil fled from him, because the devil must flee from all those who look outside themselves and lay hold of this glorious Savior by faith. Our final word is for those of you who are discouraged because you don't believe that this saving covenant is for you. You hear what Genesis 3:15 says about Eve and what it says about her line of elect children, what it says about Christ. Maybe you're sitting here thinking, "I don't see myself in this verse at all." Well, you know, Adam could have said much the same thing. There's nothing here about Adam, that one who in his sin actually brought such terrible calamity to the entire human race. And yet, what do we read in Genesis 3 and verse 20? "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." What you see there is an act of faith, taking God at his word, without any unique promises to himself in particular. Here is a man who simply takes cover in the promise of this saving covenant which is offered. And so it is that we must do as well. We must, each one of us, take the promises of God's covenant and apply them to ourselves. And we must believe on Christ for our own salvation. Oh, may it be there would not be even one here who would refrain from doing so. God give us strength. Amen. Let us pray. Great Son of Man, great Seed of the Woman, we honor Thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, because of Thy great love and mercy. For Thou art the one who became a servant, that Thou might take unto Thyself all the sins of Thy people, and that Thou might redeem them from all the works of the devil. And we thank Thee, Lord Jesus, that Thou yet deals with us from Thy word, and offers all Thy graces to the very worst of sinners. May it be that Thou pour out Thy Spirit upon this place, that we would receive a blessing this day, that those who are in Thy family would receive encouragement for the road ahead, and that those who are outside would be gripped with such an envy that they cannot contain themselves. Please, O Lord Jesus, have mercy, we pray, for the sake of Thy great name. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 948. Psalter 48, stanzas 1, 2, 3, 4. May the grace of Christ the Savior, with the Father's boundless love, and the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. Amen.